This message is brought to you by Cornerstone Gospel Church in Frankston, Australia.
Covenants. Covenants are agreements that God makes. And so there are a number of covenants within the Bible. We can go to the next slide, because I don't need that slide, it's just for me. And what I want to talk about is not covenant theology, because that's a man-made structure in which they are placing ideas to understand how God relates to us. I want to talk about the biblical covenants, and particularly the covenant that I want to talk about is the Mosaic Covenant. Because within the Mosaic Covenant there are a lot of rules and regulations, and the question that we have, does it relate to us or apply to us? And I'll address more of that tomorrow as well, when I particularly look at, is Christ the end of the law? And which law? And do we uphold the law? And is the law good and holy? And those kind of questions. Now, the covenants, though, are split up into two ways. Conditional and unconditional. And that's relatively simple to look at by saying, are there rules and regulations that they must do to receive the fullness of that covenant? There are covenants made with all of humanity, and that's the covenant with Adam inside the Garden of Eden, usually called the Edenic Covenant, and the one when he was kicked out of the garden called the Adamic Covenant. Now in Hosea 6, it does mention the word covenant, while in those Genesis passages, 1 to chapter 3, it doesn't. But in Hosea 6, it does. So that's where you'll find that Israel, like Adam, broke the covenant. So that's that key reference. Then God made a covenant with Noah. And again, Noah stands as a representative of all of humanity. And that's not where I want to go tonight. Because while it's a great covenant and worthy for our study, it goes beyond us. But most of the covenants are specifically with the nation of Israel. And the covenants that God has made with the nation of Israel are, first of all, the Abrahamic covenant. And we can go to the next slide. And the major scripture reference would be Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. But you'll also find that in Genesis 13, Genesis 15, Genesis 17. And particularly those last two chapters are full chapters, full of this covenant. And it's an unconditional covenant. But in essence, the Abrahamic covenant promises three things. A land, a seed, and a blessing. Now the land is wherever he would tread, that would be his. From the river of Egypt all the way to the great river Euphrates. And you see that language coming back in the land covenant. The Davidic covenant, David is that promised seed. Initially that is Isaac, and in Galatians 3, Paul then says that seed is Christ. So we can trace that, and it's about who then owns that land or in a relationship to that. And that runs through the Davidic covenant. And that's found in the book of Samuel, 2 Samuel, you'll find that reference. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 16. And then there's the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. When we read it there, it's a very Jewish covenant, and we'll come to that in a few minutes. But what I want you to see from this structure is that one overarching covenant with three covenants underneath that all relate to the themes that are within that one covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is unconditional, made with Abraham, and the provision is that the land would be his, that he would have a seed, and that there would be a blessing, and that blessing is then the new covenant. Let's go to the next slide. The one covenant that I haven't mentioned is the Mosaic Covenant, and it runs from Exodus 19 all the way forwards to Deuteronomy 34, with exception of two chapters, which are the Land Covenant. The Land Covenant is found in Deuteronomy 29 and 30, and that's a separate covenant that God makes with the nation of Israel at Moab and no longer at Mount Sinai, so it's a separate covenant. But the Mosaic covenant is a conditional covenant and not an unconditional covenant. And so therefore it doesn't fit right under that structure. While it is made with the Jewish people, like the other covenants, this one is conditional. If you, then I will. And so in the book of Exodus chapter 19, where that major first reference is found, he clearly states that consistently. Verse 5, now if indeed you will keep my voice, or obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be. And then he states some of the things that they'll be. They will be if. This is the conditional covenant. And therefore it doesn't fit the pattern of the other covenants. Now I just want to show you some slides of the other covenants, and then I'll come to the last slide, and then I'll deal with our topic specifically. So the land covenant, Deuteronomy 29-30, specifically made with the nation of Israel. The provision is the land, and you can see it laid out there. And the current status is because it is an unconditional covenant that it still needs to be fulfilled. Think about it. Initially it was promised to Abraham, and what did Abraham own in the land? All the land where your foot will go, where your foot will tread, that is yours. But how much did he own? A burial cave at Machpelah where he buried his wife. So that means that God at some stage has to fulfill his promise. Unless God is a liar, and that's not God. He is the God of truth and not the God of lies. And so that means that God at some stage has to raise Abraham back to life and give him the land. I'm waiting for that day. I have to be honest, because I'd like to know where I'm going to be living here. He's going to raise him, and he's going to be owning the land. Now, we'll look at that later. Christ will be king over all the earth, specifically king over Israel. But people always have some rights within this land, and Abraham will have rights to this land, as will King David. Zerubbabel is one of the other people mentioned specifically in connection with the land. In the next slide, you'll see the covenant with David and the major reference, 2 Samuel chapter 7. And it is made with David and his descendants. And it's a significant covenant because for most of the church, we don't quite get how significant this covenant is. What we have here is that God promised him an eternal kingdom, an eternal house, eternal seat. Well, the eternal seat will ultimately be Christ, the Messiah, because of his eternality, he can have that kingdom forever. And he's the only one that can actually occupy that land and that throne permanently. It's not just found in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament where we see this, because even the angels said to Mary that he would be sitting on the throne of David. So it's not just an Old Testament thing, it's actually an Old and New Testament thing. And a part of this fulfillment will be, again, within the millennial kingdom, when Christ will reign over all the earth. And because this covenant has never been fulfilled, because while Christ may reign in our hearts, that doesn't make him king. He may be your king, and he may be my king. But was he crowned? Psalm 2 tells us that he will be crowned at Mount Zion. That has never happened. So much of this covenant is still to come. And therefore, when we, together with the Abrahamic covenant and the land covenant, we push this forward, we see that during the millennial reign, the land covenant and the Davidic covenant come together. Now, all of that comes together in the new covenant. And the new covenant is found in Jeremiah 31, verses 31-34. There's a whole lot of small references as well. I won't go into that. But over there, it specifically states that this is the covenant that God makes with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Who does he not make any of the covenants with? Yeah, the church. So how do we as a church relate to these covenants? In Ephesians 2 and 3, it talks about that. That though the Gentiles were far off, they've now been brought near by the blood of Christ. And they've become a members of the commonwealth of Israel. Now, they didn't become Jewish. They didn't become Israel. They became members of the commonwealth. Just like you and I are members of the commonwealth of Australia. And we have some relationship back to the United Kingdom, isn't it? That's part of the commonwealth. We didn't become British, but we are in a relationship through the commonwealth. So too, the church is in a relationship with the covenant God of Israel through the new covenant. And because the new covenant hasn't been fulfilled, because every man will know the Lord. Well, that hasn't happened to Israel and it hasn't happened to us. So that's certainly still in the future to come. When Christ will reign over all the earth, we will all look towards him as our king. And as such, that's what we're waiting for. And so when we look at the last slide that I have before I tackle then the topic that I want to deal with, what we see is that the Abrahamic covenant forms that foundation for three more covenants, but not the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant is replaced by the new covenant. Now, I grew up Jewish. I can't help that. When I studied with the rabbis, I was told the eternal covenant is the Mosaic covenant. And that covenant was given by God to Adam all the way forwards, but only written down at the time of Moses. And that whenever Messiah comes, we'll still have to obey that. I assumed that that was truth. But it's a conditional covenant that actually came at an end with the death of Christ. How does that work? One of the major problems that some people have today, like I did then when I became a believer, about that eternality of this covenant is, are we under law? Are we under grace? Are we under both? Or what is it that we're under? How does that work? Well, we're both under law and under grace. Salvation was always by faith through grace, nothing more, nothing less. What Old Testament saints had to believe and what we had to believe might be slightly different. And the rule that they had to apply to their life was different for Adam as it was for Noah, as it was for Moses and King David, as it is for us. And it will be true that it will be different again when he will reign upon all the earth. And so there are always different law codes, but there's always a law. We're never lawless. Leviticus 19 says to the Jewish people that they're not allowed to glean to the corners of their field. So they're not allowed to harvest the corners of their field. Now, is that law? Yeah, if you're the landowner, that is law. But if you're the poor, the orphan, the widow, you're allowed to glean those corners. And what is that to you? Grace. Law and grace are therefore not a dichotomy against each other. They work hand in hand. And so God will have always a law for us. But which law? That's the key. We are not lawless. We do have a law. But the question is, which one? And so what I want to do tonight is deal with the Mosaic covenant, because that's where the most confusion lies. And one of the problems that the rabbis had over this whole Mosaic covenant in relationship to the new covenant was when they looked at the book of Ezekiel. In the book of Numbers, chapters 28 and 29, it talks about the festival offerings that were made by Israel. But when we look at the book of Ezekiel, chapters 45 and 46, we notice something odd. And what we notice is that the festivals are different, who offers them are different, and what is being offered is different. And for a number of years and a number of debates, the rabbis actually said, maybe we shouldn't have the book of Ezekiel in our Bible because of these differences, and they couldn't reconcile them. And even today, that is kind of an issue in the Jewish community, because if the law of Moses is eternal, then that's an issue. If God always has a code of law for us, it's not an issue, because then that just applies to a new law code. Now, the Mosaic Covenant is found in Exodus 19 to Deuteronomy 34, with the exceptions of those two chapters of Deuteronomy 29 and 30, when he talks about the land covenant. And the participants are God and Israel, and it's mediated through Moses. And so in Exodus 19, verses 3 to 8, Moses went up to the mountain. Moses went up to the Lord, who called him and says, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourself have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my possession amongst all the peoples of all the earth. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." And so God calls all of the people together and says of them, "This is what I want you to do." Now, the covenant is not made with the church. The church wasn't even in the picture. The church doesn't come into being until Acts 2. And this is restated for us in Deuteronomy 4, verses 7 and 8. Deuteronomy 4, 7 to 8. Psalm 147, verses 19 to 20. And Malachi 4:4. All of these passages state that it is made with Israel. It is not made with the church. Now, the law of Moses had a number of commandments, and most of the time when I talk to Christians, they think there were 10 commandments. But that's not quite true. There were 613 commandments. 365 negative and 245 positive. And it is not an easy thing to keep. 75% of the Mosaic law cannot be kept today, because we don't have a temple. We don't have a priesthood. Those two things alone causes us to realize that we cannot keep it. Turn with me, if you have a Bible, to Leviticus. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 26, we see what he says about blessings and cursing. Blessings for obedience. And the blessings for obedience are very clear. Verse 3, "If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and so to carry them out, then I shall..." Then he states a number of things that he says, "I will give you," and he will give you rain, he will give you material blessings. In verses 6 to 10, he even says, "I will give you peace in the land from the animals and from the enemies." And so God clearly says that, but what they need to do is turn towards him. But the longer passage, verses 14 to 39, are actually curses. Curses for disobedience. If you don't. If you were under a covenant and you could choose to be a covenant, wouldn't you choose to be under a covenant that says, "God will," rather than, "If you, and if you don't, then I will"? Because God is now actually saying, if you don't obey and if you don't listen, then I will, and I will punish you severely. And what we see are five different kinds of punishments. In verses 16 to 17, he says there'll be illness and enemies, both internal affliction and external affliction. Verses 18 to 20, we see drought and famine. The land of milk and honey will now be a pest to you. Verses 21 to 22, it says there'll be wild animals and you'll be childless. Verses 23 to 26, pestilence and wars. In verses 27 to 33, he says devastation, deportation, and dispersion. And if we think about the nation of Israel, where are they in this step? Are they having peace in the land? Are they having material prosperity? Sure. But peace in the land? No. Why not? Because they are not walking in the covenant. If this covenant was an eternal covenant and God had to judge them on this, they would be in devastation, in pestilence and wars. They would be in dispersion. And more than half the people are still outside of the land. In Isaiah 11, it actually talks about two regatherings, two worldwide regatherings. If they were faithful, they would be in the land. But if they were be unfaithful, they would be scattered outside of the land, recalled, only to be rescattered. And that's what we see now. We're seeing them being gathered for the first time, but not in blessing. It is actually for a horrific curse. And that's not what I want for my people. I want them to be blessed. And the only way for them to be blessed is to understand that the Abrahamic covenant is the eternal covenant, with those other covenants, particularly the new covenant being the blessing, coming underneath. Now, this covenant is a blood covenant, and this is the most severe covenant that there is. There are a number of covenants described in the Bible, from a hand covenant in the book of Ezra, for instance, and it would be like a handshake that you and I do. A shoe covenant that is found in the book of Ruth, chapter 4, where a shoe would have been exchanged or a sandal would have been exchanged for a piece of land. Slide us up. Very good. He's amazing, isn't he?
He is.
He is a keeper. Keep him. The next covenant down would be the salt covenant. And the salt covenant is when two people would meet and they would have salt in a pouch with them. And they would exchange with each other some grains of salt. And if they could exchange that same amount of salt back, then they would consider that covenant be breakable. But otherwise, it would be a permanent covenant. And God calls the Davidic covenant a salt covenant. And so it is a permanent covenant. But the most severe covenant is the blood covenant. And what you would normally do is cut up an animal and walk with the two partners in between the animals. God does that to Abraham, but Abraham is not a partner with God because Abraham is only the recipient of an unconditional blessing. So he doesn't walk through it, but God walks through it. And so God takes upon himself all the responsibilities, but the blessings are then still extended to that second partner, and that is Abraham. The Mosaic covenant is a blood covenant, and we see that in Leviticus 17, verse 11. And there the blood is mentioned specifically because it makes atonement for the life. And because of that, it is a binding covenant for the Jewish people at this time. And in Exodus 20, we see that Moses even sprinkles or splatters the blood. More literal, it says he tosses the blood upon the people. And lots of sacrifices were being made at the time, and he would have then gone around and splattered the people with blood, indicating, may we become like those dead animals that we've just cut open if we break this covenant. Now, the problem is that in Jeremiah 31, God says that the covenant is broken. The covenant was broken even before then. Remember that Moses went up the mountain? And he came down, and what did he see? That golden calf, isn't it? At that point, it is already broken, and God then reinstitutes the tabernacle. Because that's why we have those two bookends on that golden calf incident. Introduction to the tent of meeting, and then the confirmation of it, or the reconfirmation. Blood is therefore not allowable for people to eat. And this is true under the Noahic covenant. And so that is still binding for us today. It's even in the New Covenant, it's found in the book of Acts, where even to the church it is told it's not allowed to have this. But the death penalty that was in the Noahic Covenant only if you had murdered somebody is now extended under the Mosaic Covenant. In the Mosaic Covenant, if I cursed my parents, they could have said, let's stone the boy. Well, I don't know about you, but have you seen anybody stoned within the church today? If we take the law, it is one law. The word Torah is in the singular. The Greek would be nomos, it's in the singular. Therefore, all 613 commandments are upon us. Think about that for a second. I break the law here in Australia and I go to the judge and I say, but I keep 25% of your laws. What's the judge going to say to me? Bad, exactly, bad boy. It reminds me of a joke. Abraham and Sarah haven't been to the synagogue for a long time and they finally show up and they attend services. And the rabbi afterwards is eager to connect with them. And so he shoots out and he says, look, hey, we haven't seen you for a long time. Where have you been? And he says, look, I've been busy. I've got kids and grandkids and my business. And you know what life is like. I understand. But look, Rabbi, we really liked your service today. It was great. And look, you talked about the Ten Commandments and we keep them. Sarah usually keeps 6 and I keep the other 4. It doesn't work like that, does it? Let's be honest. When we stand before God, can we say, oh, well, I picked the ones that I liked and the ones that I didn't like, I'm going to ignore? Can't do that. The sign of the covenant is the same as the Abrahamic covenant in that it is circumcision. And that is a bit of an issue because sometimes we think, okay, so we're not allowed to circumcise our sons. Well, if you happen to be Jewish, you can circumcise your sons on the basis of the Abrahamic covenant, but not on the basis of the Mosaic covenant, because that covenant came to an end. And if you want to circumcise on that basis, you have to take on the entire law. And that would be a bad thing to do. Because of that, you see in the New Testament some issues there with Timothy and Titus, and why one of them wasn't, one of the other ones wasn't circumcised. And then there is a token given, and that's the Sabbath. Sabbath becomes a really big issue within the Hebrew Roots movement. And if you want to keep Sabbath, that's perfectly fine. If you want to keep Sunday, that would be perfectly fine. Now, I worked for a boss for about 25 years, and I said, I actually like Tuesdays off. It never happened. The reality is, all days are the same. People then try to tell me usually, well, no, hang on, God kept the Sabbath. And I always say to them, it's really simple. Give me the reference, chapter and verse, and I'll look it up for you. But it doesn't say that God kept the Sabbath. It just says that God took a day off. Yeah. And it happened to be the seventh day. But from that moment on, from Adam all the way to Moses, did anybody keep it? There's not a single record. Did Job keep it? It's not in the book. Did anybody keep it in Genesis? No, God took one day off. That's it. Well, it's got to be a holy convocation. Well, that's true. In Leviticus 23, it does state that. But who's the book of Leviticus written to? Specifically to the Jewish people, but even more so to the priest. And the priest in the tabernacle had to work. So for them, it was a holy convocation. But what about the rest of the community? They were told you were not to light a light or a light a fire. So within the Jewish community, when I studied in theological school, what did we do? We used to put a little sticker in the fridge over the little switch so that the light wouldn't come on. Now you laugh, but it's something that we did. We would tear toilet paper because you're not allowed to create a new thing. You see, what does the law actually say? Rest. don't gather things, don't work. And what is it that we do? We come together and we congregate. That's not what the Mosaic Law tells you to do. That's the law that the rabbis made up. Well, if you want to follow rabbinical law, look, as long as it doesn't go against New Covenant or New Testament law, that's freedom. If you want to eat kosher, it's perfectly fine. But we're not under that law. That's the key for us. So Sabbath was never a day for corporate worship. That's a common misconception that started with the rabbis. Because they came and said, how do we make sure that the people follow the same laws and rules? And from there, they started a whole new thing. But the synagogue Sabbath started in Babylon. And that's not a great place for holiness. So when it talks about the holy convocation, it really talks in Leviticus 3 that it is for the priest. And otherwise, they had to stay at home and rest. Exodus 16, verse 29. Let me deal with the purpose of the law, because that'll help you and me in this whole thing. What's the purpose of the law? The law was never given as a means to salvation. The law was a rule of life for Old Testament saints from Moses onwards. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Galatians 2, 16. We're not going to be able to read all of this. I wish we did have that time, but we don't. But I will give you the references. Romans 3, 20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So what is the purpose of the law? Not to justify me, but to cause me to understand that I am a sinner. So when you think about that, do I gain some holiness or righteousness or glorification or sanctification or anything like that? No, I cause the knowledge and understanding that I'm a sinner. That's what Paul is writing to us. Okay, that's not quite what I had in mind, because the law is holy and righteous and good, and that's true. But it makes me aware that I am the sinner. That's the key purpose here in Romans. It reveals that standard of righteousness that God is holy, Romans 7, verse 12. But I'm not. Let's look at Galatians. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. We're not justified by the works of the law. Actually, no flesh will be justified, he writes, by the law. So do I therefore throw out the whole law? No, because the law is still a tutor that leads me to Christ and therefore can still make me aware of things that are right and wrong. That's the key for us. It was there for corporate Israel, for them to understand in terms of worship. What it did do is keep the Jewish people distinct from the Gentiles, because suddenly they had to have beards and they couldn't eat those funny things that you like. Bacon, isn't it? Yeah, you still like it. Okay. Terrible. I'm just kidding. You're free to have your bacon burger. Not only, I'll stick to the hamburger without the ham. You're free to eat them. But under Mosaic law, that's a no-no. And it kept the Jewish people distinct by various laws, from sexual laws to purity laws to beards to garments that they had to wear. It kept Jewish people distinct. But in Ephesians 2 and 3, what does Paul write to us? That middle wall of partition is now broken down. That means that the law that kept Gentiles outside of the covenant of God, outside in the cold and not being able to draw near to God, it kept them apart. Ephesians 2 and 3 tell us that that's no longer the case. And so that middle wall of partition is removed. Ephesians 2. Therefore, remember that at former times you, the Gentiles in the flesh, were called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, and having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of the commandments contained in the ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both into one body to God through the cross, by having to put to death the enmity. Here the law is called the enmity. It is the enmity that kept some of you Gentiles out of my relationship that I can have with God as a Jew. And what God is not the God of the Jews only, is the God of all mankind. And he's saying, I want you to come in, no longer as a Gentile, no longer as a Jew, but as the one new man together. Because he is our peace who broke down. He removed that middle wall of partition, that is the law and the commandments. And therefore, this is now removed. Romans chapter 4:15. For the law works wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgressions. The law works wrath. He is against me, because the law condemns me consistently as a sinner. But that is now removed. But if I want to say, hey, I'm under the law of Moses, A, I can't keep most of it, and B, it is against me. The sting of death is sin, 1 Corinthians 15:56. And the power of sin is the law. Because that is the basis for the operation against me. I am a sinner by nature, and this is now written against me so that I can't come together with him. Now, the law of Moses is a single unity. There are no two ways about it. I can't split it up as some theologians have done into moral categories, and we got to keep them. And there are these other categories that I'm trying to divide it up in legal ceremonies, or legal law ceremonies, and then hope that I can keep some. Because who makes that distinction? And when you read through covenant theologians who actually try to sort them out, they don't agree with one another which law fits in what category. And that's because of that quote that I gave you earlier from Leviticus 19, that it's not that simple, because some of them are law and grace at the same time. So there is only a single law, the Torah, the five books of Moses. And we cannot fudge on them. They're either all in or all out. And that's the point that James makes in chapter 2, verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble on one point, he's guilty of breaking them all. Because there is only one law. James is saying, if I break just one of the Mosaic commandments, I'm a lawbreaker. And so if I get to my Messianic congregation on a Shabbat, and I lived under Mosaic law, and I get in my car, I'm already breaking a law there, and I get there, and I do corporate worship, which I'm not commanded, am I a law keeper? No, I'm actually a lawbreaker. Now, if I'm not under the Mosaic covenant, but under the new covenant, I have freedom to do that. And so, if you're under the Mosaic covenant, you don't. But under the new covenant, you do. You have that freedom. And there's the freedom for you and me to do these kind of things. And we can meet on a Shabbat, on a Sabbath, or we can meet on a Sunday. Did God change the day? No, Sabbath is still Sabbath, Sunday is still Sunday. That's not the issue. Do I have to keep Mosaic Covenant? No. Is it repeated in the New Covenant? But the only place you'll find it clearly is in the book of Hebrews, and in the book of Hebrews chapter 4, I believe, you'll have to correct me if I'm wrong, it does talk about the Sabbath, but it says that Christ is our Sabbath rest. 9 out of the 10 commandments are repeated to the church, but the one that is not is the Sabbath. And now they start to fudge, saying, oh no, hang on, it's in the Gospels. That is true. And Paul kept it sometimes in the book of Acts. That's true. In the Gospels, all the references are either to Christ or to the disciples observing it before the institution of the New Covenant, because the New Covenant is instituted at the death of Christ. That's when his blood covenant, was shed for you and me. And at that point, he removed that middle wall of partition. Or, as it, for instance, in Matthew 24, that it talks about the end times. And then it talks specifically about Israel, that it will be a hard time for them, and that they hope that it's not a Sabbath on which these terrible things will happen. And that's a whole different sermon, which we won't enter into now. But the law as a whole comes to an end, and I'll deal with Romans 10, verse 4, on Sunday morning. For Christ is the end of the law unto righteousness to everyone that believes. And what that really means, and how did that fit within the context? And we don't just take a pretext out of the text, but we'll deal with this at that point. Because it is clearly a termination that is happening. And in Galatians 3:19, Paul writes this, what then is the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the seed should come to whom the promise has been made. And what Paul is writing here is that the Mosaic Covenant is that addition to the Abrahamic Covenant. And that covenant, therefore, is replaced by the New Covenant. If you're under the Mosaic Covenant, and I hope that none of you think that you are the case, think through the book of Hebrews. What is it that we have in the book of Hebrews? A new high priest. We're not under Aaronic priesthood. New priesthood. Melchizedekian order. We have a new high priest, not in the line of Aaron, but Christ himself. We have a new sacrificial system, a new sacrifice. Christ our sacrifice. If that's the case, then the whole law of Moses falls suddenly apart, because the guts of it is found in the book of Leviticus. How do I deal with that now? Therefore, I need to press in, as it says in Hebrews 4, press in. And not be like that wicked generation that was thinking, maybe I'll go back under the Mosaic Law and I think I can get away with that. Because that generation is compared back to the book of Numbers, to chapter 14, where they're that Exodus generation and the wilderness generation, the Exodus generation that could not get into the promised land because of the 12 spies and the 10 spies who came back and gave a bad report at Kadesh Barnea. And you don't want to be in that generation losing the blessing that God has promised. What we have is a new priesthood. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 18, it even says that the law was annulled, and therefore it is no longer operative. The law of Moses became old, and it became old in the days of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. But now with the death of Messiah has vanished away. And so you and I, we're not lawless. We have the law, but not the law of Moses. We have the law of the Spirit of life. And some of those commandments look the same. Now, in Australia, you used to pay taxes to Britain when this was a British colony up to 1901. But in 1901, the law changed. And you got the Australian law. It was no longer British law. You still had to pay taxes, but no longer to the king or the queen. It's now local taxes. So some things look the same, but they are different. That's the key. Some things are different. Some things are new. Some things are amplified. Not only is it don't murder, and I'm not even supposed to become angry with my brother. Clearly there's a change in law. And what we need to do is follow the new covenant law. There's a study Bible out called the Dake Study Bible, D-A-K-E. It actually lists over 1,000 laws for the new covenant community. So are we lawless? No. Do we have laws? We have plenty. But they are different from that law code. We have a new law code, namely the law of Messiah or the law of Christ. And as such, even for us, there is a real change. There's always somebody who then says, well, but what are the Ten Commandments? They surely stand, don't they? As I said, that's not true. The Sabbath is not in. So that means even the Ten Commandments are not in. And listen to the words of Paul in the letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In 2 Corinthians 3, he talks about the ministry of death in letters engraved on stone, verse 7, that came with glory so that the sons of Israel could not look intently on the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was. How will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more so with glory? What does he call it? The administration of death. Engraved on stone. In comparison, this is not a law. In this chapter, verses 2 to 11, really, he deals with the law of Moses. And he says, even the Ten Commandments that was engraved on stone has been replaced. And one of the Ten Commandments that is not in is the Ten Commandments. Do we still have a moral law? Absolutely. Are we still under a law? Absolutely. But do we have freedom from the law? Yeah, the law of Moses, we do. So what you and I should do is come together and worship. And we have that freedom. Paul says, celebrate the feast or keep the feast, depending on the translation. And he's talking about the Passover, but no longer with the yeast of malice and wickedness. So he is saying we have freedom, but we're not under that code. Do I recommend for people to eat Passover? Well, at least do it once in your life, because you'll see Christ in it very clearly. But do you have to every year? No. There's that freedom. The freedom that we have. Do we keep the Day of Atonement? Well, I don't know about you, but I don't have an altar in the back of my yard and I don't sacrifice there. No, but I do remember that Christ died for my sin. And that he is both that scapegoat, that removed my sin, and the one who covered that other goat, that one that covered, atoned for my sin. And so I do remember him in the feast, but I'm not under that law code. As such, we have the freedom for you to eat the pork chop, and I'll stick to the other one. But there is no condemnation from me or from you towards one another. We have freedom at this point. Freedom to do one or the other. Galatians 6:2, the Spirit of life. That's Romans 8:2, the Spirit of life. In Colossians 6:2, it's called the law of Christ. And so we do have a law code, but we have the principle of freedom. We're not over, but we have freedom. So what is it that we do? What we need to do is follow what Paul says and celebrate. Who do we celebrate? The Lamb, Christ. The Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world, because God foreknew what we needed. That's what he wants from us, so that we together can rejoice in him, no longer with the old, with the sinful nature, but now in Christ, getting that fullness of redemption, that fullness of grace being bestowed upon us, so that we together can come, one new man, Jew and Gentile together, not excluded and included, but one. You and me together, so that we can stand together and have that freedom. Amen?
Amen. straight away?
Sure.
So you can pick people from where you are.
I will try that. That was just for a recording, if I could repeat the question. Okay.
Is the Davidic covenant unconditional?
Yeah, the Davidic covenant is unconditional because it falls under the Abrahamic covenant. And what we see in the Abrahamic covenant is that he's promised a seed. And that is extended in the 2 Samuel passage. In the 2 Samuel passage, God says that he would make a covenant with David. And David says, I want to build you a house. And God says, no, let me build you a house. When your days are fulfilled and when you sleep with your fathers, I will set up a seed after you that will proceed out of your bowels and establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I'll be a father to him, and he shall be my son. And then he talks about Solomon in particular, if he commits iniquity. And so there it changes then the language to indicate that the firstborn son would actually not be the one that would be that promise and fulfillment. But that's that passage that is made. If you want to see the other side of that account, would be in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verses 10 to 14. And in that passage, Solomon is not referred to. So 1 Chronicles 17, verses 10 to 14. And there it doesn't talk about sin. Sometimes we say that the Samuel passage relates to Solomon, but that's not true. Some of it does, not all of it. But the Chronicles passage certainly relates only to Messiah. But within that, what we see is that eternality, both of the house, of the throne, and of that person that would come, and therefore it's an unconditional covenant. It's not based on what anybody would do. But Solomon was going to get disciplined by God. There's no doubt about that. So therefore it looks, if you just take the Samuel passage, the 2 Samuel 7 passage, that it could be, I'll punish him, but it's only relating to Solomon, not to the eternal seed that would come. Did I answer the question or did I restate the question first? I didn't, did I? No, too late now. It was about about the Davidic covenant, whether it was a conditional covenant or not. So start with question number one. That'll be helpful for me, otherwise I get confused.
Do you believe that the law given to Israel was the marriage contract with God?
Okay, so do I believe that the law of Moses was a marriage covenant? Yes and no. It's a suzerain treaty, a suzerain covenant. So the book of Deuteronomy is both set up as a marriage covenant in which God marries the nation of Israel, but it's set out as a suzerain treaty from an emperor or a great king to a subjected people. And he says, if you do these things, then I will obligate myself to do those things. It is a marriage covenant, and you can see that in the book of Hosea. In the book of Hosea, God sets that whole thing up saying, you've not been faithful to me, but I was a faithful husband.
And he
divorces the northern kingdom, yeah.
Were Gentiles ever under the law?
Second question is, were Gentiles ever under the law? And that question is really significant. But the question that I want to ask then to you is, what law? Because Gentiles were under the law with Adam. Adam was a Gentile and he was under a law. Don't eat of the fruit. With Noah, there were other laws given, and the Gentiles were under the Noahic covenant and under the Noahic laws. And that covenant is an ongoing covenant. So Gentiles are still under that law. But when we talk about the law of Moses, there is not a single reference that you'll find that says that Gentiles are under it. The mixed multitude that comes out with Israel either gets absorbed in Israel or leaves Israel at that point. When they get absorbed, they become, in a sense, Jewish by their descendants. They themselves don't, but their descendants do. So, for instance, Ruth would be a good example. Ruth is called four times a Moabite, even after her confession of faith. she takes on herself some of the laws, but it never actually states that. But that would be a voluntary choice that she makes. So within the New Covenant, you see that in the book of Acts, where it talks about proselytes. And the rabbis talk about various kinds of proselytes, but generally it means that those who have taken upon themselves part of the commandments, but haven't gone the whole way. So for a man, that usually would mean that it would stop just before circumcision. Then it talks about converts who did go the whole way. They were voluntarily taking upon themselves the law of Moses. But generally, Gentiles are not under the law of Moses. It would be an exception, therefore, to the rule rather than the rule. Follow-up question? Go for it. Yeah, and so at the beginning of the 3rd and 4th century, what happens is that the church becomes anti-Jewish, and they throw out the Jewish people from the church. And at that point, they start to say, well, how do we relate to the Mosaic Covenant? And they looked at these passages that we looked at and said, okay, on the one hand, Paul says keep the law, and on the other hand, he doesn't. How do we make this fit? They started to come up very slowly with a theology that we now call covenant theology. And earlier it is called with a different name. And when we look at the Catholic Church, they have that same thought behind it, but it isn't quite called covenant theology. That comes from the Institutes in the second book that Calvin writes, and it's a rather long and unending story that he writes. But at that point, he starts to divorce the laws into those three areas. And he says, we definitely are under the moral code, as if there isn't enough moral code in the New Testament. But he doesn't know how to separate himself, because he doesn't meet with other Jewish believers and says, what is the law of Moses? And is it one law? And that's really a significant question. Because of that, they set themselves partly under it and partly not. And they're trying to balance that and make it a balancing act. But they can't agree with each other over what is moral, what is legal, and what is ceremonial. If I go to a law code here in Australia, and it doesn't matter whether it's federal or state or even a local ordinance, I am under it if I live in that district. And so that's the same here. I'm either under all of it or I'm under none of it. And unfortunately, the church did not get to that point. When they finally did, they moved away from that covenant theology thinking. And there's some great theologians and some great stuff from covenant theology, but that's not part of it.
You were mentioning how the Mosaic Law, I can't recall because, exactly, but you mentioned how part of it was to the priests.
Hmm.
One of the rebuttals I've heard to that sometimes is people say, oh yeah, but in the New Testament we're called kings and priests. And so, because we're adopted in Bible life. Can you speak on that a little bit? Whether that's valid or invalid?
Because it's... that's a long question to restate, isn't it? Okay, I don't have to. Great. So the core of the law, when you look at the five books of Moses, that's the whole of the law, basically. So go to the core of it, and you have the book of Leviticus. The book is called Leviticus. It's not called the Gentile Church. It is specifically for the tribe of Levi. Even more so, because Levites are only mentioned a few times within it. Most of the time it is mentioning Aaron and his sons. They're the priest. So this is a very specific tribe, one family, and out of that family, only one guy really and his sons. So it is very narrow. And what he does and what that family does is so specific that none of us ever have done this. This year is a unique year in Israel. A couple of years ago, they started in Israel the sacrificial system again. And they started practicing outside of the city walls of Jerusalem in a town near Jericho, Mitzpah Jericho. But this year they did it for the first time inside the city walls in front of the Hofar synagogue, where they practiced a Passover sacrifice. Now, if a Gentile or even a Jewish believer in Jesus, if he goes through Leviticus, he would have to acknowledge that it is impossible for us to keep that. Now, I happen to have the surname Cohen, and Cohen is found very often in the book of Leviticus because it means priest. It's the Hebrew term that means priest. So, by tradition, I claim to be a descendant of Aaron, but can I prove that? Okay, so there's a Cohen haploid on the DNA marker, and maybe that's true, and maybe it isn't. But even if it's true, can I therefore claim that I'm in the line and therefore I am of that line that is now allowed to re-sacrifice? No. This book as a whole came to an end with the death of Messiah. Now, there are bits in it that we can think of and participate and do. Leviticus 23 would be one of those chapters that people then often pick up on and say, we can do that because that's the feast. Okay, what we can't do is the whole sacrificial system. What we can do is remember who Christ is within that. And so that he is our Passover lamb. And that therefore he has been slain. He is the unleavened bread because he's the sinless sacrifice. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. And we can do that and we can celebrate around that and have a great feast. And hey, I'm all for a feast. I'm not so much for the fast that comes later on the Day of Atonement. But can I keep this? You would have to read it with a black highlighter and highlight all of those things that you can't keep, which is actually more than 90% of the book. I think it's disingenuous to say that we can keep this. Chapters 1 to 7, five offerings. Burnt offering, grain offering, peace offering, sin offering, guilt offering. Has anybody here brought them? No, none of us. So how do I keep that? Well, I'll keep it spiritually. Yeah, that's fudging with the text. It's okay. You want to do that? Then I can make the text say anything. The Bible says there is no God. Well, that's true. But what's the context? The fool says in his heart. The context of Leviticus is the tribe of Levi, the family of Aaron, and what they had to do in regards of the tabernacle. We cannot do that. It is fudging with the text in a major way. So the question is regarding the end times, and it is regarding the 144,000 that are mentioned in the book of Revelation, and how their worship will differ from the worship of Israel at the time, and particularly in relationship to the third temple. The Bible mentions four temples, physical temples. We're not dealing with metaphysical temples, you and I, or Messiah himself. But Solomon was the first temple. Then the second temple is the temple of Zerubbabel. We often call it Herod's temple because he expanded it greatly. And it's the temple that Messiah walked in. Then there are two more temples to come, and one of them is found in the book of Ezekiel. And when you read the context of it, it's in chapter 40 to 48. But it leaves not a temple. Now, the Ezekiel temple is clearly indicating that Messiah himself would be there, and therefore it's the messianic millennial temple. But that's not the one that Jewish people are building, although that's what they're hoping for. The one they're building is actually found in Isaiah 66, where God says to them, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you would build for me? And where is the place of my rest? For my hand have made all these things. And thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look." And so God is now specifying who he's looking for. "To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." And that is what God wants from all believers. And then he says this, "But he who kills an ox is like one who slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb, like the one who breaks a dog's neck. He offers a grain offering, like the one who offers swine blood. He who burns incense is like one who blesses an idol, as they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. So I will choose their punishments, and I will bring upon them what they dread." Anyway, the passage continues, goes beyond our study for today, but they've chosen one system. Now, with the end of the Mosaic Law, we cannot go back under that law. And so what they're now trying to do is reinstitute that. Now, we do have a high priest, and that's the high priest of Melchizedek, that's Christ. So when the body of Messiah is caught up and meet the Lord in the air, upon the earth there'll still be Jew and Gentile left who are unbelievers. And that's when this temple, which is also found in the book of Daniel and 2 Thessalonians 4, comes to fruition. Now the 144,000 are found in the book of Revelation. And they're found in chapter 7. And what we see in the book of Revelation is they're listed from every tribe of Israel. Now, if God has just said there'll be 144,000 people of some of the tribes, it wouldn't be clear, but he lists each and every single one of the tribes of Israel, therefore indicating that they are certainly Jewish. God never minces those kind of words around. So how do they worship? Well, what we know is that from Malachi chapter... Is it 4 in the Christian Bible? Or is it chapter 3 in the Christian Bible? I think it's chapter 3 in the Christian Bible. It says that God would send back Elijah, the prophet. Chapter 4, verse 2, isn't it? You'll look it up. So God is going to send back Elijah. And so he will be a major witness to them. The other thing he does is raise up two people who will have a prophetic sanctioning, a prophetic status for them. These two prophets who are my witnesses, they are already in the book of Zechariah, they form that second component within this. Now, their ministry is to Israel and primarily in Jerusalem. But the 144,000, when we look at the end of that passage in chapter 7, in verse 9, it says, "He saw a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all the tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and with palm branches in their hands." That last reference to palm branches is a reference to the tabernacling of God that he would dwell upon earth for 1,000 years. So what he's saying here is a chronological aspect. So from the 144,000 come that great multitude. That means that their ministry is not in Israel or to Israel, but to the nations. So how do they worship? We don't know. What they will worship or whom they will worship, we do know. Christ. And they will lead many people to saving faith. Now, are they at that point church saints? No, they're tribulation saints. That would be the best description for them. But that's as much as we know about them. But Elijah, two witnesses, 144,000, that great uncountable multitude that is coming. They're flowing one from another, from one to two to 144,000 to that innumerable thing. One God, yeah.
In Acts 15, where James brings that he gives the law that the Gentiles must follow. Abstain, first one, abstain from sexual immorality and fornication. No problem.
Mm-hmm.
But what about...
I'm glad to hear that.
Okay. Well, I can understand that, but
okay.
This idea about not eating things sacrificed to idols, that mm-hmm. just seems very far removed from our culture. I'm mm-hmm. just thinking, how would that apply to contemporary day beliefs?
So Acts 15 and contemporary believers, the council decision that was made.
Yeah.
That's kind of what you're aiming at. Look at the context of Acts 15. This is the time that Gentiles are coming into the body, and the Jewish people who are believers in Jesus are saying, I can't worship with those guys because they're fornicators. They eat things sacrificed to idols in temples. That's what he's referring to. He's not referring to a local Chinese restaurant, okay? But in temples. And they even eat blood. I mean, all of those things are abhorrent. So what he's talking about is fellowship between Jew and Gentile. And he's saying, it seems good to us and to the Holy Spirit not to burden you with many things, but these are the basic things, that you and I will have fellowship. Sexual immorality makes sense? Okay. So meat strangled. That is a part of sacrificial rites within the pagan temples. And that makes sense with that whole aspect that he's referring to twice. Abstain from things sacrificed to idols, things that are strangled, and from blood. And that's back to Leviticus 17:11, but it's also back to the Noahic covenant. And so he's saying to have table fellowship with us, this would be a minimum kind of thing to help us to meet with you. Jew and Gentile, one and Messiah. And that means that I don't get revolted by what you're eating or your practices.
Where would you stand on halal?
Where do I stand on halal?
Yes.
I don't stand on halal at all.
Well, I mean, halal is an Islamic thing, and a lot of the slaughterhouses these days, abattoirs, have all been employed in those abattoirs.
Yes.
Now, it's been said that, you know, they make the chant of sacrificing the animals to Allah.
Yeah, so within the context of Acts 15, is halal an issue? And the answer is no, it isn't an issue, because within the context, it is about fellowship with Jewish and Gentile believers, and it's about eating at a pagan shrine. And so if you buy a halal chicken, we're not eating in a pagan shrine. So the answer would be it's not an issue. Now, how they sacrifice their animals, that goes beyond me. I'm not an expert on Islamic law. And what they do, again, it goes beyond me. Paul even writes this, though, and he says, don't condemn a man for what he eats or what days he celebrates. So we have freedom within this. And so if you choose to not eat halal, that's okay. It's perfectly fine. If you choose to say, look, it's not an issue to me, that's perfectly fine. But if I come to you and you know that I have an issue with, just try to minimize it then. Don't put out the halal buns. Might not be helpful. But also be aware that it doesn't affect me, because it isn't what goes in, but what comes out. And so what I need to do is make sure that I have circumcised lips, and that what I speak is right. Circumcised ears, that what I put into my head is right. Circumcised heart. And so food in that sense, whether I eat kosher food or halal or vegetarian or vegan, choose. It's up to you. But don't condemn somebody for it. In terms of what that often then leads us to the next question, which is about what about supporting that supports a wider Islamic agenda? And that's true, and that may be a reason why you choose to or not to buy something. One of my favorite foods is usually only found in a halal shop. So what do I do? Well, generally I don't support the Islamic ideas and Islamic faith. But as a believer in Jesus, what I am commanded to do is share the gospel with all of creation. And that includes people from a Muslim background, people from a Jewish background, people from any background. And as such, when I go and order my particular thing that I like, what do? I wear a t-shirt that says, Jesus loves me. Jesus made me kosher. Because I know they'll look at it and go, oh. And if an opportunity arises, I'll bite. Because that's what I want. I want that dialogue so that they will hear the gospel. Not interacting with them, they'll never hear the gospel. That's the key for us. We are not called to throw them all out. We're told to share the gospel. That's the key for us. So what is it that we need to do? Well, we didn't go to the Middle East and witness. So God then says, let me send them to you since you're reluctant missionaries like Jonah. Maybe it's a good thing because God would have had to make a whale big enough for all of us. Okay, that's a different issue. So in that sense, that's where I basically stand. Yeah.
Is that like something I missed, or are you going to touch more on that
one? So if you look in the book...
I don't know if you're being sarcastic.
No, I'm not sarcastic at all, because Abraham was given a promise. And when you look at the initial promise that is being made in Genesis 12, now the Lord spoke to Abram. His name isn't yet in the covenant name, but in the shortened version, exalted father. Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I'll bless those who bless you, and those who make light of you I will utterly curse. I know your version reads slightly different, but that's the more literal rendering of this. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And what we see here is this is the initial statement that God then starts off with the Abrahamic covenant. And in chapter 13, he separates himself from Lot, and Lot chooses the best of the land for himself, namely the Jordan Valley. But Abraham still has to rescue Lot because he gets himself into a whole lot of trouble. And at this point, he meets Melchizedek, and God then reconfirms the covenant with him. And that's in chapter 15, verses 1 to 21. And that's that Abrahamic covenant in its fullness. And there he says in verse 6, then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. So faith is the key thing here. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. And so the land that he's now possessing is all of the land in verses 18 onwards from the river of Egypt as far as the great river of Euphrates. Now at this point he then mentions some of the people, and the Hittites at this point are the people who live in what we would call today Turkey. So it would include the lands of Turkey up to the Euphrates River coming down, which would include the land of Syria, Lebanon, part of Jordan, Israel, part of the Sinai at least, maybe all of the Sinai, and including a small part of Egypt. That's what God promised Abraham. And so he will receive that. He's never received that because all he owned in the end was that small burial cave where he buried Sarah. And so in that sense, this is a literal promise that God has made to one specific person. Later on, he reconfirms that. And he confirms that to Isaac initially in chapter 26, and then later on to Jacob, and then later on to the sons of Israel in Genesis 49. And so all of this is promised to them as a nation, but as an individual, he still needs to receive this land. And so while he won't be king, David will be king in the land. Christ will be over all the earth and specific over Israel. David will be a prince. If you read through Ezekiel, it mentions both him as king and as prince. And so he'll be a ruler within the land. as will Abraham. Abraham will receive this land. And so he will be a landowner at that point. And the Jewish people will be, during the millennial kingdom, dwelling in that land with him. But he'll be the landowner. I hope he has some real estate for me. Does that... Yeah, because he's never fulfilled this promise to Abraham, God therefore has to fulfill this promise. Now, he can do this two ways. He can either bring him back to life or not. But if he doesn't bring him back to life and he doesn't resurrect Abraham, then God is a liar because he promised him this land, but he never fulfilled it. This is the millennial kingdom. And so in the millennial kingdom, he will be raised back to life, or before the millennial kingdom. And so during that time, he will physically walk and talk in the land.
Question online is, can you ask if he sees Israel's future as the restored wife, Jeremiah 31, Hosea and Isaiah 62, versus the church as Christ's bride, i.e. a baton transfer that occurs at the end of the age?
So is Israel and the church the same? No, one of them is a wife, one of them is a bride. And so in that sense, they are two different things. And so God in the Old Testament was married to two sisters, northern kingdom, southern kingdom. So too with the church, it is a wife to come. That consummation happens during the 7 years of tribulation on earth, but in heaven with the bride. We then become his wife. But we become the wife of Christ if we are in Christ. If we're not in Christ, but we're Jewish and we were faithful, God will raise them back to life too, and they'll be a part of the wife of the Lord, or the wife of Yahweh, some people would say, other people would pronounce that name differently. At that point, those two come together as sisters. Now, is God into polygamy? No. But we are then sisters. And because of that Ephesians 2 passage, we become one. Though our promises are slightly different. Israel is promised a physical land. The church isn't promised a physical land. They are promised the spiritual blessings of the covenants. And as such, we come together as a body of Messiah in the spiritual realm with them, not in the physical realm. Israel and the church are not handing over batons. It's not from one to the other, because that would be replacing the old wife with the new wife. But God is big enough to have promises to both Israel and the church, and therefore will keep his agreements with Israel and still give the spiritual blessings of those covenants, the unconditional covenants, not the law, because that has come to an end, to the church.
That's why Romans chapter 11 is a good example.
Romans 11 would be an example, that's right, yeah.
So one last question then, and we'll close for tonight. It's been a great night. We've had a question asked from a friend who was asking me the other day if I could ask about the lost tribes, the 10 lost tribes, you know, all this kind of thing, and how do we see that? It's often referred to there's two kind of groups that refer to it. Some in the Hebrew Roots movement refer to it because we've been grafted in, and so we're sort of the replacement of this lost tribes, and then there's the British Israel position as well. Can we speak on that for a few minutes?
The lost tribes of Israel. I wish I had a penny every time I was asked that question. I'm just kidding. Maybe a couple of dollars. That would probably help. Not a penny. In 722 BC, God takes out the northern kingdom of Israel. And the 10 northern tribes are then taken out. Those tribes are then Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, and Joseph, who was then divided up Ephraim and Manasseh. 2 Kings chapter 17 talks about that. If you were faithful to the Lord, And the kingdom split just after Solomon's death into two. And the northern kingdom immediately set up a golden calf. What would you do? I'm heading out of here. I'm heading south. So some of them were already south. So were they lost? No, they weren't lost. Even so, the people who were moved into Samaria, did they become those lost tribes? No, because those were, 2 Kings 17 again, people from different nations, five different cities. And those are clearly not Jewish. They are now a hybrid people of some Jewish people who were living there. And they formed a new religion. We now call that Samaritan religion. Now those 10 tribes that are predominantly then caught out are in Assyria. The Assyrian kingdom is a great and mighty kingdom, but that too came to an end. And Babylon came to the scene and conquered Assyria. And at that point, the 10 tribes were under Assyrian control. And Babylon also continued to conquer towards the south and conquered Judea. And so at that point, all the 12 tribes were under its control, and it took those two tribes that were left back up and also put them into Babylon, which is now the same area as Assyria. So that would mean that all the tribes are there. At this point, they are reunited, and you see that in 2 Chronicles 34. And at this point, they are now supposedly lost, but really still there. Ezra and Nehemiah get a commandment from God, and Daniel plays a role in it, and they come back to the land of Israel, to Judea. So who comes back? Well, people from all the 12 tribes. In the New Testament, what we see is that Jesus came from what tribe?
Judah.
Okay, so that's Judah. Okay, what about John the Baptist? He wasn't a Baptist, but he was actually from the tribe of?
Levi,
because his father was a priest, so that's Levi. Okay, Anna, the prophetess, from Asher. Okay, Paul the apostle was from the tribe of?
Benjamin.
Okay, so that already means that I don't have 10 lost tribes, I've got to have less than that. So were they lost? The answer is no, they were not lost. Turn with me, if you have a Bible, to the New Testament. And the books that were written specifically to Jewish believers are the books of Hebrews and 1 and 2 Peter and Jude. But in the epistle that James writes, James the bondservant of God, of the Lord Jesus the Messiah, Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are scattered across, or scattered abroad, dispersed abroad. Greetings. Now just imagine that you are working for James, and James gives you this letter. Where do you go? Oh, I'm sorry, James, they're lost. No, they're not lost. He knows where to bring this letter. These five letters were specifically to Jewish believers from all those tribes. The problem with the lost tribe theory is that what they try to then say is that those tribes went from there, and they usually, British Israelite theory, is that they moved across Europe, and so Dan moved to Denmark, and that's why it's called Denmark. But the Danish people don't look like Jewish people. Their language isn't Jewish. The tribes that were living there 2,000 years ago didn't worship the God of the Bible, didn't do anything in terms of kosher laws or anything like that. So that alone is baloney. The men of Manasseh and Ephraim, they claim, were called the men of the covenant, Brit Am in Hebrew. And that became a little bit changed to British. And again, those are not Manasseh and Ephraim, because if they were, they would speak Hebrew. And they would do Jewish things that are written in the book of Leviticus or in the book of Numbers or anything like that. Their culture was different, their ethnicity was different, their genetic makeup was different. There's nothing to indicate that that happened. Even more so, British Israelites then claimed that the kingdom of Judah was lost. The kingship that was promised to David as an eternal covenant is then transferred. And they have a whole mythical line of how it's transferred via a stone. And I've read it a couple of times and I get lost in this, because it is made up out of myths. But they now claim that the House of Windsor is ultimately then the recipient of this. Think about that for a second. They do claim that Jesus is the Messiah, but that means that the future reign of a future king over all the earth will come from that house and possibly be a messianic figure. So Prince Charles could be the next messianic figure. Now, I don't know about you, but he's not my candidate. He doesn't fulfill biblical requirements for this. Neither does any of the House of Windsor. The House of Windsor really was the House of Hanover, and it came out of Germany. It didn't even come out of Windsor. That's a different issue. The theory of the lost tribes, and particularly in relationship to Britain and the Man of the Covenant and that whole idea, was promulgated at the time of James the First or James the Second. You'll forgive me, British history wasn't my major. And the man who came up with that theory actually was locked up in an institution for a while because they thought he had lost his marbles. It is really not a biblical true theory. What we need to do is be honest and say it is nonsense. God did preserve the Jewish people, and we see that in an Old Covenant and a New Covenant. Particularly in the book of Revelation that we already mentioned in chapter 7, that he will even from the tribes, those 12 tribes, appoint people to do something for him. In that relationship, do we know who's from what tribe? Well, no, we don't. But that's why we have Elijah coming back and the two witnesses, and maybe they will be able to identify. Even if that's not the case, God is able to remember who my ancestors were, as he will for those people. If you were born a Jew, or if you were born a Gentile, don't envy the other. What we are and what we should be is in Christ, rather than try to take blessings that are given to another. Because that would be stealing at best, and that is an ungodly thing to do.
Praise the Lord.
Amen. Well, in that case, it is my pleasure to do one more thing then for you. And that's all right. You've already cut it off. It's all right. I can live with that. There is a blessing found in the book of Numbers in chapter 6. And he says, "Speak to Aaron and to his sons," and that's me, saying, "Thus you shall bless the sons of Israel, and you shall bless them this way. And because you are part of the commonwealth of Israel, I will include you within this. Now the Lord bless you and keep you, and the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace, his shalom." And so, Father, that is our prayer, that you will make us one in Messiah and give us that peace that Yeshua, that Jesus established for us in his grace. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. You're welcome to duplicate this message in its entirety for non-profit purposes. For more information and resources, visit cgc.org.au.